Work. Okay, did not get very far this morning, so I'm not a very good manager of time. I had to tell that ring story, and that took 25 minutes out of the message, right? So let's get right back to where we were this morning. And I got my Sharpsburg people are here for part two, right? So we can't disappoint them. We've got to at least get to the second verse tonight. So when Abram was 90 and 9, you know, I can't get past this now. 90 and 9, think about it. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect. All right, so Abraham's 99. And I say there's hope for the aged. So there's hope for all of you folks here that are over, what, 60. Cast me not off in the time of the old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. And here's another passage. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. So coming to church, you can live to be a lot older, I think. You'll flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat, which is mostly true, and flourishing, right? Isaiah says, and even to your old age, I am he. Even to the hoar hairs, that means the white head, while I carry you, will I carry you? I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. So there's hope for the aged right there. So he's 99 and God gives him, as we saw this morning, a charge to walk before him, to walk with the Lord, walk by faith. So he spent most of the morning message talking about walking with the Lord. But that second phrase that comes thereafter, the second commandment, was that he was to be perfect. And this is a troubling text for people because they look at that and say, well, how can we be perfect? And in fact, it was a trip text for people, even to this day. There are those that teach the, what I have to say is the heretical doctrine of sinless perfection. And they'll take passages like the one that we just looked at, be thou perfect. And here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So clearly, the Bible is very clear. If it says in one place, be thou perfect, in another place it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, which is true? And the answer is both are true. So the passage also that's a trip text is Matthew 5:48, when Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And so what does this mean already? So the answer, I'm afraid we have to go back to the original language at least and get a little bit of instruction here. And we're going to go back to the word perfect. And we're going here at least in the Greek. And we have the word telos or teleos. And there are two different, one's the root and one's the cognate. So what does it mean? Well, it means to be complete. In various applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character, etc., neuter completeness, utter completeness of full age and man and perfect. So there's taken from the Strong's Concordance as we look in the back. Now this, best way to understand this, I think probably this word telos or teleos would be the meaning of a healthy, whole or mature. There we go, a little baby, right? Most of the equivalent Greek term in the New Testament, something or someone can be complete, healthy, or mature, yet not be without flaw. So again, when we begin to understand the word telos and teleos, we're talking about completeness or arriving at a place of completion. And the end of the road for every Christian is perfection. And that, of course, is the goal, and it's an elusive one at that, but it's what we're reaching for. And have not yet arrived there. But we could be mature without having been perfect, right? So many people are mature, but fewer are any are without flaw. A six-year-old can be mature and still have a lot of growing to do. Just like a person can be holy, have a lot to learn about your spiritual maturity. So we don't want to get tripped up here because of the word. So there's a baby, but a baby can grow into a six-year-old and then to a man, right? And there's a big gap between this guy and this guy, right? And there's a lot to be said here about the end. What is the goal? And what is a mature adult? So there's a lot of stages before we actually get to this. And so that's what the word telos speaks of. It speaks of, it's an active concept where you're moving towards something. The oak tree is the telos of the acorn, right? So you're looking at the end result. The end result is an oak tree. But how does it begin? It begins as an acorn. So to get from here to there, or to get from the infant to the grown man, that's what telos is all about. It's the process whereby we get there. So when the Bible says to be perfect, it says be mature, be grown up. Maybe even at your age. How's that sound? Because in Hebrews, it kind of rebukes them for not being teachers yet. That they were still in need of milk rather than meat. Now, how could that be? Believers saved for, what, 5-6 years? They haven't been fed, apparently, or they're not learning, or they're sitting in church and they're not listening, or what they're listening to isn't making them grow. So it's possible Christians can still be, I call them baby Hueys. You remember baby Huey? And he never grow up. He said, this is, you know, it's just unnatural. At some point, we got to get the diapers off and get the binky out of your mouth, and you got to grow up as Christians and become mature. That doesn't mean you're perfect in the sense of absolute perfection. It means that you're mature and growing. You're growing towards a mark. You're pressing towards a mark. So again, that word telos says it all, the point aimed at. That's what it is. So we know what we're aiming for. Darts, what a silly game, right? Who asked me? Oh, funeral director, he wanted me to join the dart team. I got better things. And he says, well, all the ministers in our ministerium come. And I said, well, you know, sign me up when I'm 95. But be ye therefore perfect. So there it is. We're aiming for the mark. And the mark is perfection. That's the bullseye. And that's what we want to accomplish at some point. And we're reaching for that all the while. Paul says it a little differently. Book of Philippians, 3rd chapter, 12th verse. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So he's very clear about this, right? So if Paul could say he wasn't perfect, I don't know where that puts the rest of us. How's that sound? But he said, I do follow after. So he's reaching for something, isn't he? That's what telos is all about. That's perfection. He's reaching for something. He's trying to mature. He's trying to be complete in Christ. That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to that which is before, I press towards the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that really tells it all right there. In that huge paragraph, we've got really one word that comes out of it, telos. Maturity, he's reaching for it. He's pressing towards the mark, the finish line, the goal. He wants to be able to get the prize at the end of the day. Last week, we spent some time about talking about the two natures. We saw it certainly in Abraham. One moment, he's faithful, believes God. The next moment, Sarah says, why don't you go in under my slave here, and that's maybe how we're going to have a child at the end. And he says, well, if you say so, that, you know, and you look at it and say, how could he be like that? What kind of an Elmer Fudd is this guy? Well, he's got two natures. He's like me. He's like you. We bumble around a bit. We know what we should do, but we don't do what we ought to do. For that which I would do, I allow not. It's Romans 6. Very complicated text. For what I would, that do I not. Right? But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it. But sin that dwelleth in me, that is in my flesh. I know my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. How to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now maybe taking the phrase like that and explaining it slows it down a bit. And we begin to see this almost what seems to be an oxymoronic or contradictory kind of a passage. But it explains perfectly the consternation that all of us face with the old life and the new life, the flesh lusting against the spirit against this flesh. And it's not the way we would really want to live our lives. So when we talk of teleos, we're talking about maturing past and reaching for a higher thing, forgetting that whatever you did before and it was a failure or whatever, and that's behind you. There's nothing you can do about the past, but there's everything we can do about where we're headed and what we're going to be in the future. So we needed to go there a bit and understand something about perfection, and certainly sinless perfection is not taught anywhere in the scriptures as far as the Wesleyans teach it and teach it to this day. Wesleyan Methodists, that's their great error. So if you join a Wesleyan Methodist church or if you join an apostolic church, they're going to demand that you be perfect. And it's so funny because all their leaders are quite imperfect, as a matter of fact, but they'll demand that that's we should live our lives, and they'll maintain that they live above and beyond sin. And what folly that is. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Look, if we've reached a certain level, thank God for that. If you're at a certain attainment in your maturity and a certain completeness, you haven't arrived yet. You're not in heaven yet. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm not already perfect. I haven't attained it yet, but I'm reaching for it and reaching for it all the time. So I'll make my covenant, he says, between me and thee. So we're getting to the second verse finally. And the covenant is so important. And we'll multiply thee exceedingly. So here he adds to what he's already told him in chapter 12. So what we have here is an addendum to the covenant. And this is how God works, by the way. He gives you a little bit. He says, be faithful over these cities, and I'll give you 10 cities, right? So be faithful over the little that you're given. So you're given one talent, and you should produce five from the one. So if you're given two talents, you should be able to present 10. So God says, here's a little. What are you going to do with the little that I give you? And if we do something wise with it, we invest it correctly, and we spend it in the service of the Lord, then God says, now you're ready for the next step, and we're going to move you to the next level. I mean, all the business models work this way as well. If you guys work for companies and so on, there are certain merit raises that you get and so forth. And you first start with a company. You don't expect to be the CEO. In fact, what happens is they watch you and so on, and you start down in the stock room. And everybody should start in the stock room and learn the business and the trade. And then, you'll be promoted, and your gifts will be known, and it'll be published and so on. And ultimately, you'll be rewarded if you do your job faithfully. And certainly, that's the case with Almighty God. So we can expect that. So what happens here is that he's going to add a little bit more to the covenant and give him even more of the promise and certainly reassert what he had already taught him 10 years before this. But there were the dalliances, and there were the times that Abraham was not completely faithful. That which he would, he did not. And so God waited for him, and God had a better blessing, and he expanded on the covenant and gave him more here now. He says, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. This is already told him, but there's more to come in this covenant. Let's talk a little bit about the dispensations. Most say there's seven. I say there's eight, but what's the difference? So there are the eight dispensations. As you're reading your Bible, if you don't understand the Bible dispensationally, you'll never understand the Bible. There are those that assert we've got to live by the Ten Commandments, but who here keeps the Sabbath? Most of you were out yesterday probably planting in your gardens or something, or doing something outside. Maybe not rained, right? But what do you do on Saturday? You're not allowed you can't even stir a furnace. My wife turned the furnace on yesterday. She's out of her mind. It's, September. What are we doing here? It was cold. Well, listen, you're not allowed to stir a fire on the Sabbath day, right? So you want to be a Sabbath keeper? Go ahead, keep the Sabbath. And that's how we ended up with Ben Carson's religion, the Seventh-day Adventists, where now everybody has to, they worship on Saturday. And if you worship on Sunday, you have the mark of the beast. That's what Seventh-day Adventists believe about me and about you, that we're children of the Antichrist. Now, I know you say, well, he can't be. Ben's such a nice guy. He's a nice guy, no question about it, and so on. Moral guy, no question. But that's how he's getting to heaven, keeping the law. So you want to keep the law? You have to keep all the law in toto. You can't break one part of that law, you see. So that's where you get them, and eventually you ask them the question. Find out if they're lawbreakers at all. Do you put your furnace on in the middle of January? On Saturday, then you're a lawbreaker. You got to keep the whole law. All right, so what do we have but redemption as being the great overarching principle over all these dispensations? Redemption that ultimately brings eternal life, salvation in Jesus' name. So we've gone over the covenants many, many times, but in the midst or embedded within the dispensations are covenants. And so I say there's eight dispensations. You could say seven, you can say five, whatever you want to do. It really not that clearly defined, and certainly the Bible doesn't give you a heading over it and say this now is the sixth dispensation. But I think clearly there are times that God dealt with men in different ways. Salvation and redemption, though, those are fixed themes. From Genesis to Revelation, nothing changes. A man's salvation is dependent upon redemption. You have to be redeemed, and it would have to be by the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. So there are covenants, seven covenants, I think. And again, there's argument. Most people say there's five. And I just like to be a contrarian, that's all. But I see seven covenants. And maybe there's even more, who knows. But Adam and Eve, when they sinned right away, there had to be a promise that was made. And there was a promise made in Genesis 2 to them. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the covenants are always conditional. The covenant will be extended, the promise, the blessing of God. You can eat anything you want to eat, it's all here. But if you don't eat of that tree that I'm forbidding you, don't disobey me. If you do that, there's going to be a consequence. And thus the covenant will be violated. And it will require now sacrifice, and it will require God now choosing another person coming along that he can establish his covenant with that person. And we move on through the various covenants this way. So I think that's probably the first covenant under the dispensation of innocence. The next one I think comes, we'd have to say, is the Noah covenant that happens in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth. There's always a sign with the covenant too. So this sign is a bow, the rainbow. No, it doesn't belong to homosexuals. It's God invented the rainbow. That the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, that all flesh should die. So God has made a promise, and the promise is no matter how bad it looked with that hurricane, it wasn't going to be diluvial. It wasn't not going to be able to be worldwide, universal deluge. So the Noah covenant stands, and the rainbow stands to prove that God will be faithful. No more of what happened in that wicked and antediluvian society. So there's the covenant that was given to Noah. Now, of course, now we're looking at the next covenant, which is the one that's given to Abraham that we're reading about in chapter 12, in chapter 17, chapter 22. So he keeps adding to that covenant, but it's really one covenant with this man, and the sign of that covenant would be circumcision. The next covenant that would be established was the Mosaic covenant, and this would be to Moses in Exodus chapter 19. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So he makes the Mosaic covenant has to do with the law and the keeping of the law, the priesthood, the sacrifice, all the law, the moral law, the ordinance, and the judgment, the three aspects to the law. All of this was revealed to Moses at Sinai, and a promise was made. Keeping the law, now, of course, we fail in breaking the commandments. So part of the law was judgment. If you break the commandment, a judgment would be applied. But to avert judgment, an ordinance was also applied, which meant a means of propitiation, that God would show mercy and forgive their sins through the priesthood and through the setting up of the tabernacle and so on. The next covenant would be the Davidic covenant. And this comes under the dispensation of law also. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that was the hope of the Davidic covenant, is that God was setting up a wonderful kingdom come that would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then under the dispensation of grace, when our Lord said it is finished, the new covenant is established. For this cause he is the mediator, Jesus, of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is a blessed covenant, and all of us now are beneficiaries of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And in this dispensation of grace, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no more sabbatical keeping. There's no more Passover. There's no more ceremonial law. There's no more lamb that is offered. All of this is now been fulfilled. Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he does, I tell you, in toto at the cross. It is finished. And so now the gateway and the portal to a new covenant that is established and set up. And finally, the new covenant that will be given in the kingdom come. And this covenant is established and goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and follows the other promises to a degree. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So there are the seven covenants and these promises that, in a sense, are overarching all of those dispensations. The promise of God is out there. If God will keep his covenant, and God will show mercies, and all this in the midst of sometimes rather rigorous and difficult dispensations that they had to endure. All right, so back to the Abrahamic promise that was given. Listen, when God makes a promise, right? When he makes a promise, number one, he cannot lie. Isn't that a good thing? So Hebrews 6:18 says that it's an immutable or unchangeable thing in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now, this is something almost impossible for us to grasp, because every person that we know has lied. You're a liar. I'm a liar. We've all lied. We've all borne false witness. Some people say, well, there's a reason for why. Except for Wesleyan Methodists who are perfect. They never lie and so on. But they're living a lie, as a matter of fact. But to think of a being who never lies, and that's God. So when God makes a promise, he cannot go back on the promise. There are those that teach that there'll be a second probation, that we're going to go through another test. You're going to die and you're going to go through another test. And that God is going to say, you know what, I'm not really sure, you guys. And we're going to have to put you through another test. Now, that would hinder our joy of salvation, wouldn't it? That would be like the sword of Damocles hanging over our neck, you know, waiting to fall on us, if that were the case. But I tell you, it's not the case. It cannot be the case. Why? Because God cannot lie. And what did he promise? He promised the everlasting life and consolation to those that flee to refuge and lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Titus also says, in hope of eternal life, in which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And we can get into all of the ramifications of an omniscient God that knew that his creatures would rebel against him and yet still said, I'm going to give my only begotten son. And he will do what all of the other sons of Adam have failed in. And as a result, we are making a provision before you're even born that there will be a Savior and an opportunity for you to be saved. That promise was made before the world began. I say also, when God makes a promise, he's able to perform it. We certainly found out his name here is El Shaddai. He's the God Almighty, isn't he? He's omnipotent. So behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised. So he's able to perform it, willing and able. And Romans 4 says, speaking of Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was fully persuaded that he which promised was able also to perform. So I think that God is able to save unto the uttermost those that come unto him, unto God by him, by Jesus Christ. So he's able to save you. Sometimes you might look and say, I don't know how he can do such a thing. I don't either, but just believe what he says. Amen. He's able to do it, and he can make a bridge where there is none. He also will never break the covenant. So that's the promise we're looking at right now. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And you know, if you'll read Galatians 4, and we'll get to that at some point, we know that all of us are children of Abraham. We're children of the promise. Yeah, well, you're not Jewish, but God promised to bless all of the seed of all of the generations and all the nations. Abraham is about to get his name from Abram to Abraham, from a great father to the father of many nations. So inclusive is our God, so willing to save to the uttermost, willing to bring in the pagan Gentile, the benighted souls, and to bring them into everlasting covenant. It's right there, and he's not going to break that covenant, and he's going to keep that. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall not pass away. And so they're good. You can go to the bank on them. Also, I would say, when God makes a promise, he will never change his mind. In 1 Samuel, it tells this, also the strength of Israel will not repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. Now some wag will point and say, there's one of those contradictions in the Bible where they can point where it says that God repented himself of the evil that he thought to do unto the children of Israel. Moses interceded for them. And we know the whole story there. And no, I can't imagine that God is up in heaven saying, nope, I'm just going to judge them all. And Moses came and said, now you can't do that, Lord. And God said, well, okay, I won't. I changed my mind. That couldn't be God, right?
So where do we get such a notion? Well, God put that there for us to understand something that only you and I as humans would be able to relate to. And so we call it an anthropomorphism, where God actually adopts the character of man and does something so that we can understand him. That's all. This isn't God that didn't all the while know that a provision would be made, but did so through mediatorship and demanded that a mediator rise up. And thank God, Moses was there to mediate. And Jesus later, greater than Moses, would mediate for all the other covenant breakers, malefactors, all of us sitting here tonight. And also Malachi says, I am the Lord, I change not. Aren't you glad for that immutability? It's one of his attributes. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those silly, I don't know what it was. Silly is being polite. They're heretics that taught that the Old Testament God was a bully and that we're not to follow the Old Testament God. He was mean and he wouldn't show mercies and so forth. That's not, God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not, he said. So he has to be propitiated, and there must be a means of it. Nothing's really changed with Almighty God. So that when we look at the promises of God, we'll keep all of that in mind. Now, there's another thing that happens in this text that I think is fascinating, and that is that God changes Abraham's name. So it's the fifth verse, and he says, neither shall they name thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations. So the many nations now is inserted into the Abram. Abraham, father of many nations, have I made thee. I tell you, when God changes your name, there's a great blessing that's involved, right? And Abraham, well, he's still the same Abraham, but there's something that's elevating about this. The covenant now has been added to. That God is giving you even more to understand about the covenant here. And his eyes are open to it, his heart is warm to it. And he's going to be the father of many nations. You can only imagine. In fact, he couldn't really imagine. How much of the world did he really even know or understand? Could he ever think that here on the other side of where he is in the promised land, that all through Africa and Europe and all the way across the Atlantic, all the way to the Americas, that there would be sons and daughters of Abraham? And we won't start singing, Father Abraham had many sons, but when God changes your name, it really means something, doesn't it? It's not the only time in the Bible such a thing happens, by the way. They're glorious times that God speaks. Let me see. I've got something out of order. All right, let's see. You know what? We'll skip that. Okay. Let's go there anyway. Maybe that's what I was thinking. Wasn't going to have the time. I wanted to give you all those instances, and I have them here. Can you remember somebody else whose name was changed? Well, you'll learn about him shortly. Jacob, right? And he's a wrestling. Paul is another one, certainly. And so when people's names get changed, there's a blessing that's added to that. God has something special. He takes you to the next level in your relationship with him. But now let's speak also about this that I mentioned this morning. I do want to spend some time on this. And that is that Abraham had the supreme privilege of hearing the voice of Almighty God. One can only imagine what that passage means. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Notice the supine position that we find him in. And note this as well, that all the holy men of old, when they were faced with the Almighty, fell before him and prostrated themselves upon the ground before God. I don't think it'll be any different for us. People today in our generation, really, we're so narcissistic. We're so self-centered. We're all about me, 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 right? And so we don't think in terms of that. We think of God as our servant, you know, and that God's here to give to me and to do for me and all this, and that's really not the case at all. So we find Abram a friend of God, no question. But when God is speaking to him, he's on his face before God, and he hears the voice of the Almighty. So in the Old Testament, it's not what I call a common occurrence, because it really isn't. These manifestations are rare, and they're separated sometimes by centuries. But God appoints people and speaks to them. And that's the way it worked. This passage in Hebrews chapter 1 is a very telling portion. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What we learn in the book of Hebrews is that we have a so much the better thing in Jesus Christ. And to whom much is given, much is required, I might add. And this is going to get us to my topic about the silence of heaven and the silence of God. The fact that we have such a better thing now means that God has in many ways withdrawn himself intentionally because he's given us a better thing and he expects more from us because of that. Notice here, in times past, God spoke. He spoke to the fathers. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets. They heard his voice, but they saw no similitude. They saw no face of God, but they could hear his voice, the voice of the Lord. It is a powerful thought. And Abram here, now hearing the voice of God, is down on his face. He's on holy ground and he knows it. And he's listening. Oh, all the emphasis in the Bible is not on seeing, it's on hearing, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing and to hear. Now, how do we hear the voice of God today? Well, we don't need to hear from heaven. God doesn't speak that way anymore. Now, you're going to hear various teachers that say that we do greater works today in his name and all this sort of thing, and God is still speaking the way he spoke to Abraham. He's not doing that. I'm sorry, they tell you that he is, but he isn't. God is not speaking to you in an audible voice, and he's not really doing the miraculous signs and wonders that he once did, and people don't understand why. Why isn't he doing these things? And then others, I think, that are just somewhat deluded think, oh, he's doing all that and so forth, but there's no evidence of it. If there was evidence of it, why, certainly the first thing they would do is go out and empty the hospitals. That'd be the first place I would want to go. If I had the gift like the Apostle Paul or like Jesus himself, then I'd go and empty the hospitals right away. But they don't do it because they can't do it. Let's face it. And now the bigger question is, why can't they do it? Well, they'll say, well, you don't have enough faith. That's a glib response. Frankly, that's not always true. We have enough faith. We certainly believe that God can do anything. Why doesn't he do it? And that becomes the agonizing question that perplexes everybody in this room, because everybody here has an unanswered prayer. Everyone here has been disappointed in asking God for something, and the opposite happened. You've asked for the healing of someone that you loved, and they died. And you say, why? If we ask, why didn't we get this? And so on. At any rate, in the times past, God spoke in an audible voice. What a glorious thing it was. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Nobody's doing this anymore. Joyce Meyer claims that God tells her this, tells her that, and so forth. But nobody has added the epistle to Meyer as the 67th book. Have they? I don't think so. But she gets all revelations, Marilyn Hickey and all these people. She got revelations. She sees this and that. She tells. That's nonsense. See, the gift of prophecy, where is it today? Well, it's inactive. Why? Well, that's what we're getting to. There's a reason why all of this is inactive. God is putting you to the ultimate test. He's saying, will you believe me? Without any evidence. Jesus hinted at it when he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. So what is that? The sign of the resurrection. The great miracle was the resurrection. Oh, there were miracles that happened thereafter through the hands of the apostles to validate that they were of truth of the living Christ. But when that which was perfect was come, that which is in part should be done away. And we got that perfect revelation right in your laps right now. God's holy word. And God's saying, now, will you believe me without any other evidence? Will you believe me simply by faith? Trust me, even when it doesn't look so good. Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. But the word of the Lord came precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So it was all piecemeal and fragmentary, the revelation of God in the days of old. And I've got this up, as a matter of fact. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came tempting him, saying, show us a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it. Now I want you to think about it. Is that what you're requiring? You want evidence. In fact, the skeptics of our generation, they want some evidence. Your God's a miracle-working God. Where is he? Why doesn't he do something about this? My tears have been my meat day and night as they continually say unto me, where is thy God in Psalm 42:2? So we all are faced with that. And skeptics throw it up in your face. You're a Christian. Well, how did this happen to you? How did these mishaps, how did this occur to you? And what can we answer? That God isn't able? He's certainly able. So why isn't he? And so we come to this place, and that's what I mentioned this morning, this book that's called The Silence of God. I got it some years ago. And as you can see, it's very brief. What is it, 100, not even 200 pages. And this book poses that kind of a circumstance and situation. It begins with Ecclesiastes 4:1 as the text, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. And this, now, Anderson writes, and this is in a world ruled and governed by a God who is almighty. A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. And when we withdraw our thoughts from the great world around us and fix them upon the narrow circle of his faithful people, the facts are no less stern. The mystery grows more inscrutable. Devoted men leave our shores, forsaking the security, the comforts, the charms, the countless benefits of life in the midst of our Christian civilization to carry the knowledge of the true God to heathen lands. But by and by, we hear of their massacre. What were the missionaries to Africa, Bob and Betty Stamp, right? And they trained here in America for the rigors of Africa. They did their best to get language training. Now, if there were a gift of tongues, certainly they would have gotten it. But they had to learn the language, just like the Pentecostals that go on missionary journeys. They learn language too. Isn't that something? So they say they believe in the gift of tongues, but they don't seem to have it. And so they trained and they sacrificed. They gave up whatever hope in this world that they have, job, fortune, home, and so on. And they gave it all up and go. They went over to Africa. The day that they got there, they were massacred. And someone said, "Well, why did God? They went through all of that. These people loved the Lord. They gave everything, and then that was it. They didn't even accomplish one day of ministry." And that's what he's suggesting here. By and by, we hear of the massacre by the hands of those whom thus they sought to elevate and bless. And where is the true God they served? The little band of Christian men who were in a special sense his accredited ambassadors, noble women too, who shared in their exile and their labors, and little children whose tender helplessness might excite the pity of a very devil in their terror and agony cried to heaven for the succor which never came. The God they trusted might surely have turned the hearts or restrained the hands of their brutal murderers. Is it possible to imagine circumstances that would more fitly claim the help of him whom they worshipped as an all-powerful, almighty God, both in heaven and on earth? But the earth has drunk in their blood, and a silent heaven has seemed to mock their cry. And these horrors are but mere ripples on the surface of the deep, wide sea of the church's sufferings throughout the ages of her history. From the old days of pagan Rome, right down through the centuries of so-called Christian persecutions, the untold millions of the martyrs, the best, the purest, the noblest of our race, have been given up to violence and outrage and death in hideous forms. The heart grows sick at the appalling story, and we turn away with a dull but baseless hope that it may be in part at least untrue, but the facts are too terrible to make exaggeration in the record of them possible. Torn by wild beasts in the arena, torn by men as merciless as wild beasts, and far more hateful in the tortured chambers of the Catholic Inquisition. His people have died with faces turned to heaven and hearts upraised in prayer to God. But the heaven has seemed as hard as brass, and the God of their prayers as powerless as themselves or as callous as their persecutors. Some private grief at times looms greater than all the sum of the world's miseries and the church's sufferings. If ever there was a saint on earth, it is the mother to whose deathbed sons and daughters have been summoned from various pursuits of business or of pleasure. And all their wanderings, that mother's pity and piety and faith have been a guiding and restraining influence. And now, thus gathered once more in the old home, they are keen to watch how, in the solemn crisis of her last days on the earth, God will deal with one of the loveliest and truest crises of her last days on earth. God will deal with one of the loveliest and truest of his children. And what do they behold? The poor body racked with pain that never ceases till all capacity for suffering is quenched by the hand of death. If human skill could give relief, the attending physician would be dismissed as heartless or incompetent. Is God then incompetent or heartless? To him they look to relieve the death agonies of the dying saint, but they look to him in vain. Or it may be some grief more selfish still. The crash of some great sorrow that turns a bright home into a waste and leaves the heart so benumbed and hard that even the so-called consolations of religion appear but hollow platitudes. Why should God be so cruel? Why is heaven so terribly silent? The most prolific fancy, the most facile pen would fail to picture or portray in their endless variety the experiences which have thus stamped out the last embers of faith in many a crushed and desolated heart. There are times, as a Christian writer puts it, when the heaven that is over our heads seems to be brass, and the earth that is under us to be iron, and we feel our hearts sink within us under the calm pressure of unyielding and unsympathizing law. How true that statement, but how inadequate. If it were merely on behalf of this or that individual that God failed to interfere, or on one occasion or another, belief in his infinite wisdom and goodness ought to check our murmurs and soothe our fears. And further, if, as in the days of the patriarchs, even a whole generation passed away without him once declaring himself, faith might glance back and hope look forward amidst heart searchings for the cause of this silence. But what confronts us is the fact, explain it as we may, that for 18 centuries, the world has never witnessed a public manifestation of his presence or of his power. Doth God know? At first, the thought comes up as an impatient yet not irreverent appeal. But presently, the words are formed upon the lip to imply a challenge and suggest a doubt. And at last, they are boldly uttered as the avowal of a settled unbelief. And then the sacred records, which awed and charmed the mind of childhood, telling of mighty acts of divine intervention in the old time, began to lose their vividness and force, till at last they sink to the level of Hebrew legends and of old world myths. In presence of the stern and dismal facts of life, the faith of earlier days gives way. For surely a God who is entirely passive and always unavailable is for all practical purposes non-existent. A silent heaven. Yes, but it's not the silence of callous indifference or helpless weakness. It is the silence of a great sabbatic rest, the silence of a peace which is absolute and profound, a silence which is the public pledge and proof that the way is open for the guiltiest of mankind to draw near to God. When faith murmurs, and unbelief revolts, and men challenge the Supreme to break that silence and declare himself, how little do they realize what that challenge means. It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of the reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of his wrath. A silent heaven is a part of the mystery of God. But Holy Writ declares that a day is fixed in the divine chronology when, quote, the mystery of God shall be finished. And when that day breaks, the heavenly host shall again be heard proclaiming that sovereignty of the world has become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever. And at this signal, the wonderful beings that sit on thrones around the throne of God shall rise with the anthem, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth." Then at last he will assume the power that even now is his by right, and openly reward the good and put down the evil. In a word, he will do then what men think he ought to do now and always. And if he delays to do this, it is not that he is slack concerning his promise. God's own apology for his inaction is that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Through all the ages, till Christ came, the course of human history was an unanswered indictment by which every attribute of God was seemingly discredited. The divine power and wisdom and righteousness and love were all brought into question, but the advent of Christ was God's full and final revelation of himself to man. These are mysteries, no doubt, which still remain unsolved. But they are mysteries which lie beyond the horizon of our world. First among these is the origin of evil. Not the Eden fall, but the fall of what wonderful being to whose devices the Eden fall was due. Why did God permit the first and noblest of his creatures to turn devil? But of all the questions which immediately concern us, there's not one which the cross of Christ has left unanswered. Men point to the sad indictments, incidents of human life on earth, and they ask, where's the love of God? God points to that cross as the unreserved manifestation of love, so inconceivably infinite as to answer every challenge in silence, silence all doubt forever. And that cross is not merely the public proof of what God has accomplished. It is the earnest of all that he has promised. The crowning mystery of God is Christ, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. That's just an excerpt. You know, reading something, that kind of content requires probably, you need to read it, it has to be in front of you to take it all in, and the comprehension is difficult when it's just given out in an auditory fashion. But I hope you got the meaning of what he was saying, because everybody here has felt the same problem. And if you're witnessing for Jesus, you hear it from the lost world all the time. And this is why people curl their fist and they're angry. And this is why little kids that grew up in Sunday school, grew up in church and sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know," but it didn't happen the way they thought it should happen. And when mommy and daddy, and they were only 8 or 9 or 10, and mommy and daddy are fighting, and they split up, and those little children, their home and their securities all split up. Listen, that was the greatest challenge of their faith. And in some cases, they go astray because of such a thing. And you might say, why didn't God answer my prayer? A little 10-year-old wonders that. Why? And we must instruct our young people that we are not in the kingdom. Listen, I'm saying this against what most of the modern preachers are teaching right now. I'm saying we are not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom of God. We're living in a cursed world. And because of that, God, he alluded to it in the book there about this sabbatic rest that he's on. When the world took his own son and crucified him, it was silent at that moment now. He's been silent. He's saying basically now, I'm waiting patiently after what you have done to repent of your evil. What do you do with a child that disobeys? You put him in the room and let him think about it, don't you? You don't speak to him. You've already spoken. And so now you withdraw your fellowship and you permit them. What that child has to do is come to a place where he says, I've broken fellowship with my father or my mother, and I've got to do something to repair this. And that's how sinners come to Christ. And once we come back to Christ then, and now we say, he doeth all things well. And we say, no matter what may happen to me here and now, this is not the kingdom come that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which brings us to the modern dilemma that we're in with this effect and feeble preaching. It's not even preaching that's going on. This disgusting Laodicean church that we find ourselves in the midst of. And now every week I have to defend what the truth is against these apostates. And I have to name by name. And then I get people angry at me because I pointed out and tell you that these people are heretics. And they're angry at me because they like that heretic. And they're tuned into this and they like the idea of what this guy is teaching and so forth. And they all want to be a part of that prosperity gospel that everybody wants to tap in to these resources. When look, we're pilgrims here. This is a strange place here. We don't expect heaven now. Jesus said, on earth you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm coming back with the kingdom. Will you wait for me, he's saying? Will you endure afflictions but for a season here? Don't think it to be a strange thing, Peter says, when you go through fiery trials. And that has been the legacy of the church since the first century all the way through to this present day, except in this little tiny space that we call America, where we have such freedoms and such joy that people actually think we must be in the kingdom already. And I tell you, we're not even close. So, what can we say? We can say that there's a plethora of false doctrine. Look at these books, please. This is what people are reading. They're not reading their Bibles. They're reading this junk food. They're listening to this nonsense. Mr. Joel's in trouble, isn't he, right? Let me tell you why. The problem is, what happened in Houston goes contrary to everything he teaches. Because what's he telling all these people? You're going to have your best life now. Listen, they are pillaring him in the internet, in the Twitter dome, right? The one false article was written up here. And it's just a false article, but it's written in irony about him. Joel Osteen sails luxury yacht through the flooded Houston to pass out copies of Your Best Life Now. Now, there are people who think that really happened, but no, he doesn't have that kind of audacity. But it's similar. Because that's all he can do is toss out platitudes. Give to people. The article says, although Joel Osteen took flack over the weekend for closing up his church to flood victims and all but disappearing during the aftermath of Hurricane Harvey, the megachurch pastor reportedly returned to the city on his luxury yacht, SS Blessed, to make amends Tuesday by tossing copies of Your Best Life Now to stranded flood survivors. Osteen had his on-call yacht captain steer the large vessel through the flooded streets of the city, pulling up to survivors stranded on their roofs and on the roof of their cars. As the prosperity gospel preacher smiled, waved, and threw out signed editions of the best-selling positive thinking book. Believe and declare, you are coming into a shift, Osteen yelled through a bullhorn, according to reports. God wants his best for you. Enlarge your vision, develop a healthy self-image, and choose to be happy. When you think positive, excellent thoughts, you will be propelled toward greatness. He called out to one family floating on a raft on a freeway turned river, whose earthly possessions had been entirely destroyed the previous day. Osteen also paused for brief photo ops with several families, the smiling pastor briefly allowing them to board his yacht as a professional photographer team got shots at the pastor together with the sobbing, distraught flood victims. Though the pastor was careful to not stand too close to the mud-caked refugees, sources confirmed that the pastor then had his assistants help the families back into their makeshift lifeboats or tree logs on which they were floating through the city. Of course, this was all made up, okay, so that wasn't. But this is what they're saying about him. What are they doing? They're ridiculing his teaching because his teaching it's not commensurate with reality. What these guys are teaching is not commensurate. What Joseph Prince is teaching is not commensurate with reality. There's a lot of good things that he teaches. And this is what people struggle with. They hear some of the good, and they think, well, he's a Christian, and he loves the Lord, and he's talking the same. He talked just like the pastor at the church and so forth. All sounds the same to me. So they throw out some of the shreds. But listen what's behind this. You see, and look at the lifestyles. As Jesus said, how are you going to discern whether they're false or true? Well, look at the lifestyle. They're living in $10 million. You can't even call it a home mansion. You can't even call it a mansion. They live in these places. Kenneth Hagin's got 6 to 8 jet airplanes. He's got his own hangar and his own airstrip. All for, because he's a gospel preacher. What do they preach? Prosperity. You see. So when hurricanes come, this is bad publicity for the prosperity preacher. What can he say about it? What can be said about it? There's only one thing to be said about it. Another catastrophe in a cursed world. This must not be the kingdom after all. It must not be. Our best life is not now. Our best life is to come. You see, they want you to have heaven now. They want you to have the kingdom now. That's the whole point of their message. That you can have it now. You can reign in life as a king now. Not in the world to come. So, and in the world to come. Yes, they add that to the message. But you understand where this takes us. And what the world thinks when they hear this. Well, what the world thinks is they mock it, as a matter of fact. Our Savior went to the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No voice from heaven. The voice was shut off. The articulate sounds of the Almighty no longer to speak. And this, a terrible moment, that God's only begotten Son can't even win an audience with the Heavenly Father. What could this mean? What could this forebode? The silence of God. In Job 23, Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, and I cannot perceive him. I go to the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I will come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from his commandment, the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Job will teach you the lesson. And that was in a day when God did speak, and did speak to Job in an audible voice. But even there, as we see with all the servants of God, suffering was their lot. Something to be expected and not a peculiar thing. And so we've considered just briefly tonight in the 17th chapter, the voice of the Almighty speaking to Abram after 10 years of silence. And Abram having to go through all of that time wondering if really he had heard God the first time. And why doesn't he speak to me now? And why doesn't he tell me when the famine came what to do? And why am I left to this all by myself? I have to figure all this out. Because God demands that I walk by faith. And that I trust simply what he has said. And that he will not reveal himself. As Job said, I look to the right, I look to the left, I look behind me, I look in front of me. I can't find him. If I could only find him. And I could talk to him. But God is silent. And why is he silent? He is silent because without faith it is impossible to please him. You and I are going to have to go through hardships and difficulties, beloved. I'm sorry. You're not in the kingdom. But do it joyfully. And know this at the end. God has great rewards and recompense for the faith that you show in him. He will reward you greatly in the kingdom come that will be done. There'll be crowns that will be given to you. And just to hear the affirmation, well done, good and faithful servant. You trusted me when you didn't have any reason to believe in me. As Jesus is hanging on a cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can identify with him because there are times that we wonder, why, Lord, why would this happen to me? Why don't you do what I ask you to do? And the heavens are silent, and we may never get an answer in this world. Are you still satisfied to say, he doeth all things well, and all things work together for good to them that love him? Lord, now tonight, a very important and valuable lesson here is learned in the 17th chapter. Many lessons for that matter. We would, Lord, learn them as your students. So we've assembled this Lord's night, Lord. We've put this aside, and we've asked you to speak to our hearts through this message. Surely, Lord, all of us here are going to face something, if we haven't already. Things that are inexplicable, the trial of our faith. So many, Lord, that have failed here. They've apostatized. They've been proven to be not true followers at all. They have fallen backward and cannot be restored. May we say now, Lord, if the Lord be our helper, never, Lord. We shall follow you. We shall believe you. We shall trust you, Lord, as hard as it may be at times. So I pray, Father, whatever private burden one may be bearing here tonight, perhaps what vestige of bitterness, maybe even unbelief, that resides somewhere in the corner of our heart that we try to dispel and keeps coming back and nagging at us. Perhaps tonight, Lord, is the night of resolution, where we lay it all on the altar and say, Lord, here it is. I will believe you. I will trust you. I know, Lord, that without you ever speaking, that you are a good and gracious God, and you are long-suffering to me. And Lord, you have not dealt with me after my sins, nor rewarded according to my iniquity. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great your mercy towards them that fear him. Let's stand as we close. And so, Lord, tonight, this final moment, we may make our way to this altar. We may just pray where we are. And we need to talk to you, Lord. We don't expect you to speak back to us. You've spoken. We read your word every day. So you have spoken, Lord. And we have everything we need right here. We have but to search and to find it. I pray, Lord, increase our faith. We're not as we ought to be. We identify with the Apostle Paul, yea, Abraham himself. There's a double-mindedness in all of us, Lord. There's a stubborn Adamic nature. And Lord, how we wish it to be crucified. We wish to be able to walk by faith, Lord, to trust you through all the vicissitudes of life, that you will one day, Lord, certainly explain it all to us. We'll understand it better by and by. And so in the meantime, until the kingdom does come, Lord, until our best life finally does manifest itself, we are here to be your servants, to be used up as we heard tonight in the song and spilled out. In Jesus' name, amen.